Exodus chapter 17, that'll be our text for this morning as we continue in our series through this part of God's Word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever you are on the highway, whether you're on vacation or on the busy streets in town, you will always run into a number of different bumper stickers. And some of those stickers can be pretty clever in what they say. They may cause us to chuckle a little bit or to make a comment about it. Others are thought-provocative. Still others are offensive. You might be tempted to rear-end the guy who's in front of you. Wonder how you would react to a bumper sticker that's fairly common. It's one that says, "Prayer changes things." Prayer changes things. The implication of that message is that you can pray about a situation that is troubling you, and God will change it for you, and you will live happily ever after. Prayer changes things. So prayer is basically reduced to a magic formula, a hocus pocus. Just say the words and everything will be fine. Well, it's true that the Lord works through prayer, and sometimes He answers our prayers to bring change. But not always necessarily in the way that we expect Him to. Sometimes prayer changes us, so that we can deal with the situation that is bothering us. Prayer can give us new insights, a new attitude, a better perspective. It can change our attitude or help us to overcome our frustration. Prayer is never a magic formula, as if you say the right words and everything is fine. No. A better, more proper bumper sticker would be something like this: God hears our prayers when we pray through the name of Jesus Christ. Put that on your back window and you will probably end up being rear-ended. Now, you may be wondering why we're beginning our message with this example. It's because this passage that we're looking at is dealing with prayer and the power of it. But it's not to be understood in the way that every time you run into a problem, if you pray, God will give you what you want. It's a story about the Lord's power and the means that He used to bring about His victory. The Lord is the main character of this text. By calling on His name, God's servants were completely relying on His power to give them the victory. We want to consider this passage this morning with the theme, "The Lord defeats Amalek," and with 3 points. First of all, we'll look at the attack of the enemy. Secondly, the means for the battle. And thirdly, the banner of promise. So far, we have seen that the enemies that Israel has faced have been internal, not external. Their struggle was within, that battle that rages within all of us. The struggle that they had was first the bitterness of their hearts at Marah, the bitter waters. Then they struggled against their testing spirits at Massah and Meribah, where they tested the Lord. They did not trust the Lord to provide, and as a result, they put the Lord on trial. Now, suddenly and unexpectedly, they were attacked by an outside enemy. We read in verse 8, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim." Who was Amalek? Amalek, or often known as the Amalekites, were desert dwellers, nomads. They could trace their lineage back to Esau, Jacob's twin brother. And so these, in a sense, were relatives of God's people. They were a constant spur in the side of the nation of Israel. We meet them again when Israel sent out spies to explore the land of Canaan. We read that in Numbers 13 and 14. At that time, the Amalekites, along with other people, discouraged the Israelites from seizing the land. The fight of the Israelites with the Amalekites doesn't end there. They actively stood in their way all the way through the period of the judges. It wasn't until the time of Saul that many of them were defeated. And you may remember that. Saul went out, obeying the word of the Lord only partway, sparing the life of Agag, king of the Amalekites, and keeping some spoils for himself. Later, during the time of Esther, we run across a man by the name of Haman, the Agagite. In Esther 3, verse 1, Haman was of Amalekite ancestry. But due to the entire reversal of Haman's plans, Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews were triumphant, but the people of Amalek, the nation of Haman, finally came to a dramatic end. Here in our text, we have the first time in recorded biblical history of their attack. And it was a cowardly attack, congregation. What they did is recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18, where we read, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary." In other words, these ruthless and bloodthirsty nomads attacked God's people who were at the very back of the caravan. This was a sneak attack on defenseless women, children, and elderly people who had fallen behind. Why did Amalek do this? Why did they attack Israel? Could be because they wanted to protect their own water supply. Water in the desert meant life. If you had any competition with water sources, you did everything that you could to defend it. These were nomadic people, and they didn't like Israel and their animals drinking from their springs. Another reason for their attack was because they were guarding their trade routes. These are possible reasons. But the most obvious reason for this cowardly assault, according to Scripture, is their hatred for God's people. Deuteronomy 25, verse 18 says, "They did not fear God." Why does anyone persecute the church? It's always because they oppose God and they hate His people. This was clearly more than just a random out of the blue violence. This was a spiritual battle. It's obvious that Amalek was taking orders from someone above them, and it wasn't the Lord. It was the Lord below. Satan himself was behind this, trying to stop them from entering into the promised land. For centuries, Satan had used Pharaoh as his instrument of evil to hold the Israelites. Now that they were free, he was determined to use some other means to ambush God's plan of salvation. He enticed Amalek to come against the Israelites at Rephidim. Now it's important for us to see how this relates to us in our own spiritual experiences. We are in a spiritual battle. We face a formidable foe. This can be seen as we trace this early history. Because remember, the Israelites were delivered from Egypt. And that deliverance from Egypt is a picture of our deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. God had already conquered their oppressors. He was there to fight for them. But Israel's survival was at stake. They couldn't fall into laziness in their salvation. No, they had to fight that holy war to the glory of God. This was the first of many battles that were to come. They had to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And so Israel's encounter with the Amalekites is a picture of the church in spiritual warfare. Christ has already won the crucial victory when he died on the cross. However, the enemies of Christ have not surrendered. They continue to plague us. We also are ambushed by Satan in many different ways. We're tempted by our own flesh. We have a struggle against the world. The Bible says, as we read earlier from Ephesians 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." The question this morning, congregation, is, have you identified your enemy? Are you spiritually alert to your foes? Or are you spiritually asleep and not alert? Have you closed your mind and heart to the truth? Now, this might be a hard thing for some of you to hear this morning, because you have given up on the fight. You are not really engaged in spiritual warfare because you have given into temptation. Perhaps some of you are not very serious about your faith as you were at one time. Perhaps some of you are hanging around people who are dragging you down spiritually. Perhaps you're going to places you shouldn't. Or you're doing certain activities that are clearly forbidden by God's word. Congregation, Satan is a cowardly enemy. He attacks those unaware. He closes in on those who are weak. And that's all of us, congregation, if we are not aware of that spiritual battle that we're in. There's a war waging around all of us. Now, we tend to think that spiritual warfare perhaps is the big things, like God allowing Satan to bring about some catastrophe, like disease or accidents or technical difficulties, natural disasters, wars, or terrorism. But we tend not to see that the spiritual attacks are right here in our own church, during the worship service, or in our homes, or even in our personal lives. If we fail to see this, then we will also fail to see the spiritual danger of falling into sin. If we fail to realize our weak areas, then we are in danger of submitting to Satan. We cannot become spiritually lazy and expect to remain strong for the Lord. No, we need Him. S.G. DeGraff gives an excellent insight on this passage. He writes, "If we are the Lord's, we must remember that life's contest revolves not around us, but around the Lord. If we bear this in mind in our struggle against sin, it will give us a different outlook on our situation. Only then," he writes, "can we be strong, for then we will realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the victor on our behalf." How about you today? Are you engaged in this spiritual battle that we find ourselves in? Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Do you see how Satan is still filled with that same rage against the church? Do Do you see how he attacks our families? Young people, are you aware of the battles that you are in? Do you see what is at stake in your life if you give in to Satan's whispers? We can't just sit idly by and think that we're okay. No, we are to be engaged in warfare. As we read from Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Well, that brings us to our second point, the means for the battle. When all this trouble came upon the Israelites, we read that Moses took the initiative to arrange the combat. In verse 9, we read that he summoned Joshua. Joshua's name comes up in the text so matter-of-factly, as if everyone reading this would immediately recognize who this was. Indeed, he certainly needs no introduction. He was one of the spies, along with Caleb, who searched out Canaan. Joshua was also a great leader that the Lord used during the conquest. He is a type of Christ. His name used to be Hoshea, which means salvation. His name was changed to Joshua, or Yeshua, which means the Lord is salvation. This is the very same name that Jesus was given when he was born. "For he shall save his people from their sins." Joshua's appearance foreshadows the military encounters that Israel would later on be involved in. But what our text at this moment is bringing out this morning is God's means of conquering the enemy. You know, God could have, at Moses' command, struck the Amalekites dead on the spot. He could have sent one of the 10 plagues, perhaps a disease, or striking them with lightning and hail. But he used other means to accomplish his purposes. He used men. He used people. Moses gave a very clear instruction to choose men and to go out and fight the Amalekites. God's command was to fight, not apart from his power, but through his power. And in the same way, congregation, we are an army. We're called to be Christian soldiers. God commands us to fight for him under our master and commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. The other means that God used was Moses' hands and the staff. Notice that as Moses sent out Joshua and his army to fight, he would stand on the hill with the staff of God in his hands. Whenever he lifted up his hands, Israel would gain the upper hand in battle. Whenever he lowered them, they would start to be defeated. Moses also took Aaron and Hur with him to help him in this. Hur is thought to be the brother-in-law of Moses, the husband of Miriam. As Moses grew tired, they had Moses sit on the stone. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that the hands were steady until sunset. Now, what exactly is going on here in this text? Well, there have been some very strange interpretations in church history. Some have reduced this to allegory. Moses is said to be a picture of Christ on the cross, and Hur and Aaron are to be like, rather like the thieves who were crucified on Jesus' side, either side. The hill stands for Golgotha. The stone that he sat on stands for our faith, because our faith is built on Christ, the rock. Now, there's no doubt that Moses was a type of Christ, and his work on the people's behalf does point us to the work of Christ. But obviously, these are all wrong interpretations of this passage, and there's more that we need to see from it. I believe that Calvin is right in his interpretation of this text when he says that Moses was engaged in prayer. He wrote, "It is expressly stated that Israel gained the victory by no care or striving or courage of their own, but through the prayer of Moses." Moses raised his hands to heaven as an example to Israel that they depended on the Lord for his help. Moses was in a typical posture of prayer. It was common for Jewish men to lift their hands whenever they prayed. For example, when God brought an end to the plague of hail, Moses said to Pharaoh, "I will spread out my," what? "My hands to heaven and pray that this plague will end." The psalmist said, "In your name I will lift my hands." This is still one appropriate posture for prayer in the church today. For God says in 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or disputing." Therefore, in raising his hands to heaven, Moses was quietly exercising his faith. He was relying on the Lord's help as he raised the staff. But he didn't do this alone. He knew his weakness. And that's why he had these two other men come up with him. He was appealing to God to show forth his power in saving his people. And that, therefore, congregation, gives us the clearest direction in our own spiritual battle against sin, discontentment, discouragement, laziness, or any other problem that we're facing. How can we as a church protect ourselves from spiritual darkness? How can you as a Christian remain strong in the faith? How can we as God's people encourage each other? Well, there are several ways that we could stand against the wiles of Satan. But the greatest way is through prayer. By lifting up our concerns and requests for one another to the Lord. We need to be a praying people. We depend on the Lord just as much as Moses, Joshua, and Israel's army depend on him for victory. Prayer is so essential. We read this morning Ephesians 6, and there we read about all the armor. And you can have the entire armor of God. You can be girded, you can gird your waist with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But as Christians today, as God's people, we need to be engaged in prayer. Prayer is what upholds us. God uses our prayers to change situations. God uses our prayers to build us up in others in the faith. You say it's hard to pray. It certainly is. This is illustrated by the fact that Moses found it hard to keep up his hands in the air. When his hands were up, Israel was winning. When his hands were down, Israel was losing. Their success depended on his hands being up. And that same principle applies to spiritual warfare. What happens when you don't pray? The answer to that is very simple. You start to lose the battle. Even when you have faith and you call yourself a Christian and you attend church twice on Sunday, if you do not pray, you cannot expect to be spiritually strong. You will give in to temptation. You will be dragged down into discouragement and doubt. If you don't ask the Lord to defend you, then you can expect only one thing, and that is defeat. While we were on vacation, because there was no second service where we were, we listened to a message Sunday evening on the importance of prayer. And the minister made a very good point that we can never expect to live the Christian life with a superstitious view of prayer. And what he meant by that is that living every day without coming to the Lord, and then just at that last moment, say just before Sunday, we pray a prayer, and that everything will be good. No, each day, we need to be in prayer to the Lord. It's not for anything that many hymn writers have spoken about the power of prayer. They knew that it was the Christian's vital breath. Why would they write these hymns if they themselves didn't believe it? We need prayer because we are weak people. And we see that weakness here even in Moses. The weakness of Moses serves to magnify the glory of God. Again, Calvin is very perceptive here. He writes, even though Moses prayed, he could not boastfully commend his own zeal in praying, but is rather the public witness and proclaimer of his weakness, that the glory might be entirely attributed to the gratuitous favor of God. And what he means by that is that as God's people looked at Moses that day, they couldn't say, wow, look at this man of God, this man of prayer. No, they would have looked back and they would have said, do you remember how Moses faltered that day when we were fighting the Amalekites? He needed help to keep his hands up because he's a weak human being. How about you today? Are you a people of prayer? Do you spend time with the Lord every day asking for his help? We should know this from personal experience, how weak and unworthy we really are. And that's not just true of each one of us. That's true of office bearers, of pastors, elders, and deacons. We're weak people. And we need to uphold one another in prayer. We need to be daily depending on the Lord for everything, by daily, even hourly, coming to the Lord for his help. Well, that brings us to the last thing that we see here, the banner of promise. Let's turn our attention again to that rod or that staff that Moses took with him. Why would he do this? Well, the staff had been used on several occasions. It had been used to change the Nile to blood, you remember? It had been used to divide the Red Sea into two. It also had been used to bring out water from the rock. And therefore, it was like a symbol of God's power in the past, as well as his covenant. It was a banner of sorts to show Israel that they could do nothing without God's power. They could look up to Moses as he raised up his hands to the Lord, and they had a visible demonstration of God's victory. Many of us find it hard to really know what it's like to fight in a war. Our first-hand experience only comes from watching movies about battles like Lord of the Rings, or perhaps a war movie. Therefore, we can't really appreciate firsthand that the courage that is needed to calm your nerves in the fight. One of the great warriors in history is a man by the name of Stonewall Jackson, general of the Confederate Army during the war between the states. Jackson rose to prominence and earned his famous nickname at the First Battle of Bull Run. As the Confederate lines began to crumble under heavy Union assault, Jackson's brigade provided crucial reinforcements on Henry House Hill. One of the generals exhorted his own troops to reform by shouting, "There is Jackson standing like a stone wall." Let us determine to die here, and we will conquer. Rally behind the Virginians. God, in the same way, was giving courage to his people when they saw Moses with that staff in his hand, feeble though he was, while raising his hands to the Lord in heaven. It was like a banner for war. To make sure that the rest of Israel, especially Joshua, remembered this great battle and victory, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll to be remembered, because I will completely erase the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven." After the battle, Moses also built an altar to serve as a memorial. He called it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. A banner is a military standard, a piece of cloth bearing an army insignia and raised on a pole. Soldiers always look to the banner. It established their identity. It helped them to know who they were. And so this altar that was built was not as an offering for sin, but as a token for salvation. By God's grace, they had won the battle. And this was a token of thanksgiving for that. The only proper thing to do was to give praise back to the Lord. And this is something that we should also do as we struggle against sin and temptation. The Lord is only worthy of our praise for our salvation, but he is also worthy of thanks for any time he helps us when we're in a struggle, when we're in temptation, or when we ask for his help in our fight with sin. Verse 16 is a bit of a difficult verse. It doesn't come out so much in our translations. It's more other translations that bring this out. For example, the NIV renders verse 16 as, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." The question has been, whose hands are being spoken of there? Are these the hands of the Amalekites who dare to lift up their hand against God's anointed? Or are they the hands of Moses that were being lifted up to the throne? Well, most likely is talking about the fact that the Lord was a banner of his people because hands of prayer were lifted up to the throne. Moses was acting as a mediator on behalf of his people. Though he was weak and needed help, yet his hands lifted to heaven made him a type of Christ. And we can be thankful, congregation, that Jesus never gives up on the battle. He never relaxes. He's conquered Satan. He has promised that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he's still waging war from heaven. He's making sure that those who belong to him will be given the victory. For he has conquered and he will always conquer. And there's another reason why the Lord wanted Moses to record this victory. He wanted his people to remember what God had done for them. You know, that's a lesson that they didn't learn very well. We read in Numbers 13 and 14 that when they saw the Amalekites and the other nations around, they began to tremble and fear, and they forgot what the Lord had done. And because of that, they had to march 38 more years in the desert. That's why the title, "The Lord is my banner," is so important. It's our rallying cry against the enemy and the spiritual dark forces. The Lord is our banner as well, but not in the way that Moses would have imagined. We have Christ as our banner. He rules us with his love and forgiveness. We depend upon him in our battle. We must fight the fight of faith and be strong and courageous in the midst of the battle. The way that we move forward is by looking to the Lord through faith and through prayer. And that's what this passage is inspiring us to be. People of prayer and people of faith. You know, back in the days of the early church, James, the half-brother of Jesus, was a leader for the Jerusalem church. And he was a man who prayed for the church very consistently. His knees were so badly calloused that he was given a nickname. He was called Old Camel Knees. They looked like a camel because he was always praying. Do we have that same kind of fervency and devotion to the Lord? What do your knees look like? Are you a praying people? May the Lord give us that kind of devotion to Him. Amen.